Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. We have almost made it through the book of Hebrews in our series, Greater, the Supremacy of Jesus through Hebrews. Just one more week to go after today. We've covered a lot of ground in 10 weeks, so I'm not going to go back and recap everything. You can find all of our messages on our website or YouTube channel if you've missed any of them. From where we stand in history, we have a clearer perspective on the greatness of the Jesus way of living. But at the time the book of Hebrews was written, this was groundbreaking information for these second generation Hebrew Christians. These brothers and sisters were still immersed in an old covenant culture, facing persecution for choosing Jesus. You can see how the temptation to return to what was comfortable, to give in to the pressure of the culture and take the safe route, would be so tempting to them. Just like, if we're honest, it's tempting for us, although probably tempting for slightly different reasons. I mean, here in the U.S. at least, we aren't generally facing persecution, although I think that is going to get worse as we hurtle toward the times of Revelation. For us, the enemy of our souls has skillfully woven his lies in and out of truth, making the truth sound like lies. Man, is that getting obvious in our culture or what? But more than that, he's done a good job of distracting us, wearing us down, and sucking the passion to pursue Jesus out of us. I mean, think about what your Christian life would look like right now if you had pursued Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength for your entire life. Don't you love it when I start a sermon with a bummer? Listen, if we can't be honest with each other here, then where can we? None of us pursues Jesus perfectly. We are much better at following him with some of our heart, soul, mind, and strength than all of it. But if Jesus really is greater, if following Jesus leads to a better life, regardless of our circumstances, a better life now and into eternity, if a life built on his wisdom is better than what the world offers, if loving others as Jesus loved us leads to better places, if a life working with God is better than a life working without or against God, then we really should be 100% heart, soul, mind, and strength kind of Jesus followers. I mean, look at the people who have gone before us. As we saw last week, from Abel to Enoch, Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, Isaac, Esau, and Joseph, from Moses to all of the great judges, the prophets, and David, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the apostles Paul and Peter, even Jesus' half-brother James, all of the people of God through the ages who have lived and died for the glory of their King, all of them, and so many more, figured out what it looks like to live and die by faith. Their faith has been witnessed by God and given his stamp of approval. And now, bringing us to Hebrews chapter 12, we're taking it right from the top, beginning in verse 1. And now, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. So all of the people that we talked about in Hebrews 11, from the Old Testament forward, even through to today, some 2,000 years after the book of Hebrews was written, all of them have gone before us, proving that a life built on faith in Jesus is worth pursuing. To be clear, the author is not saying that these heroes of the faith are sitting in some cosmic arena watching our lives play out. The word witnesses doesn't mean spectators. As we learned last week, their faith has been given the stamp of approval by God himself, and their stories witness that God will carry us through. Think about it this way. Have you ever felt like you were David facing a giant? Or were overwhelmed by your job and considered Moses? Or felt like a modern-day Job? Or maybe felt like you were being unjustly punished like Joseph, or needed some wisdom of Solomon. That's what the author means here. Their God-approved stories have been given to us to help us persevere on our spiritual journeys. Their witness is intended to spur us on toward love and good deeds. So, like these friends and mentors, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. It isn't uncommon, or maybe wasn't uncommon, for serious athletes to train with added weight. On Instagram, I've seen a guy who has a series of stories in which he is running, carrying an extra 20 pounds of weight in one reel, 30 pounds extra weight in the next, and then 40 pounds and 50 pounds, running at full tilt with this extra weight. It's a great training exercise that helps build endurance. But no athlete would ever carry that extra weight in a real race. We aren't training. We are in a real race. So drop the extra weight, which includes especially the sin that so easily trips us up, but can also include good things. Good things can be the enemy of the best things if you are settling for less than what God has for you. Anything that distracts you from godly living, good or bad, is bad if it slows you down. So drop that extra weight. And let us crawl with endurance. Let us wander. Let us walk. Stroll, meander with endurance. No, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. This analogy makes me wonder if Paul isn't actually the author of Hebrews, or if not him, someone who he has mentored, because running the race is a consistent metaphor for him. We find it in Philippians chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 9, and Galatians 5. Never once are we encouraged to just plod along. It's always run, and run to win at that. In the original language, it can be used also in the sense of a struggle or fight. So fight to win, struggle to win. Count on this race being hard. And by the way, it's run the race God has set before each of us. While we all have similarities, each of us runs a different race. We're all on our own journey with Jesus, which means that what might be a hindrance to me isn't necessarily a hindrance to you, and vice versa. For example, having a job is generally a good thing. But if your job gets in the way of you becoming like Jesus, maybe it puts you in a position where you have to compromise your integrity in order to do your job, then your job is a hindrance to you. But that doesn't mean that mine is a hindrance to me. The use of alcohol is another example. If you are an alcoholic or maybe have a family history of alcoholism, then drinking alcohol may be a hindrance to your journey. That doesn't mean that me drinking alcohol is a hindrance to my journey. In moderation, of course, because getting drunk is always a hindrance. But if we take the Apostle Paul at his word, if my drinking a glass of wine or a beer puts your spiritual journey at risk, then it does become a hindrance for me as well. Friendships are another example of possible hindrances. You become like the top five people you hang out with. If you have a friend who encourages you away from Jesus, he or she is a hindrance. Pleasure can be a hindrance. A habit can be a hindrance. Entertainment. Again, even good things can be a hindrance if they keep you from the best things. So choose the best things that will make you fly like the wind as you run to win. Verse 2. We do this, that is, we run the race by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Now, there's this great story in the Old Testament. If you are following along in our Bible reading plan in the YouVersion app, you read this story this week. Numbers chapter 21 tells us that during their 40-year race to the Promised Land, the Israelites began to complain and whine as they grew impatient with the long journey. It's so far. All we have is manna, manna, manna. Turn around, Moses. Wah, wah, wah. God's not big on ingratitude, so he sent poisonous snakes to curtail their bad attitude. It's amazing how snakes can fix your attitude in a jiffy. Moses prayed for relief, and God had him fashion a bronze snake on a pole. And then when people were bitten, they could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Isn't it interesting that God didn't just make the snakes go away? He didn't change their circumstances. He just changed where they were looking. For us, on the struggle bus that is our race, we will face hurdles, roadblocks, and tough terrain. But keeping our eyes on those things on our circumstances won't get us through. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is standing at the finish line, cheering us on. Most of you know that I like to run during the warm summer months. I'm 55 years old. Running isn't easy. It's hard every time. And lots of factors impact how challenging any particular run might be. When I'm tired, I'll have a hard run. When I'm not hydrated, I'll have a hard run. When my runs are hard, it doesn't help me to look at my feet as I run. That makes every step feel a little harder. The old Chinese proverb that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step comes to mind, and it feels like I'm on a 1,000-mile run. Instead, I look up and I see a sign down the road or some other marker, and I think to myself, well, I'll be there in 30 seconds. I can do anything for 30 seconds. And I do. And then I pick another marker. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we can face any challenge 30 seconds at a time because we know the one who is perfecting our faith. We know he has designed a race that will turn us into exactly what he desires us to be when we cross the finish line. And he too had to keep his eyes on the prize during his own race. Because of the joy, because of everything that would await him and us when he crossed the finish line, Psalm 16:11 tells us that there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. So that joy, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So like all of the other heroes of our faith, Jesus' story ought to spur us on even more on our own race. He endured more than any other on our behalf. He willingly gave up his life, something which, as we see in verse 4, isn't true for us. So let's keep our struggles in the proper perspective. A perspective that we can boil down to one word: discipline. Yay, it's our favorite word. Everybody just loves discipline. It ranks right up there with patience and self-control. In our culture, when we use the word discipline, we generally mean discipline as a punishment. To us, discipline has negative connotations. We discipline our kids when they are in trouble. But that isn't the only definition of discipline. Monday nights are almost always family dinner nights in our house. It's a chance for all of us to come together at least once a week. Our granddaughter Avery likes to help Pops most of the time. So I have been teaching her how to set the table. You fold the napkin and it goes on the left side of the plate, and a fork goes on top of it, and the knife and spoon go on the right side of the plate with the sharp point of the knife facing the plate. I am training her to set the table. In Bible speak, I am disciplining her to set the table. She's not in trouble. I am just using the opportunity to teach her some new skills. So keep that in mind as we move into verse 5. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." I think we often forget that we don't always have the same goals for our lives that God does. We want to be happy. God wants us to be holy. He's not opposed to our happiness, of course, but never at the expense of our holiness. Nothing we experience is designed to punish us, but to purify us. Discipline, when we aren't in rebellion, is about training us. And when we are in rebellion, is about correcting us. Either way, this quote comes from Proverbs chapter 3, and is a reminder that whether training or correction, our discipline from the Lord flows from a heart of love for us, a heart that is seeking our best. Verse 7, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you're not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Now, I know with the state of the family in our culture, these words might be a little challenging for some of us with father wounds to process healthily. But let's not allow that to steal from the richness of its meaning. Discipline is proof of God's love for us. It is proof of our standing in the family of God as heirs of the kingdom. And just like our children need healthy boundaries to feel secure, God's discipline provides the boundary that helps us feel secure. If he didn't love us, he would let us have our own way. Anytime God let the Israelites have their own way in the Old Testament, nothing good happened. Their own way led them to literal slavery, exile, and death. At the end of the days to come, God is going to let the world have its own way once again. We don't get our own way because we are loved members of a divine family. One of the highest values of our divine family is holiness. Everything we face is part of the holiness training program. This gives us some clues about what to do when we face something difficult or challenging. Rather than getting frustrated or mad or trying to escape the difficult, we'd be wise to investigate what God might be trying to teach us or how he might be trying to correct us. God never graduates us to the next level until we've passed the one we're on. So most of the time, the best way out is through. You know, there's this theory called the runner's high. It's rare. In fact, I call it a theory because I've never experienced it. But supposedly, there comes a point in a longer run where as a runner, you hit your stride and your body releases those feel-good endorphins that make you feel like you could just go on and on and on. You're past the pain and struggle. For me, those endorphins always hit after the run, when I've already had pain and struggle. I've struggled through every painful step. You know, I don't really like to run, but I like to feel good after I run. That's what keeps me running. So hang in there. Take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fail but become strong. Will not fall but become strong. Hang in there. Persevere. God is training you to win your race. Keep your eyes on Jesus and run like the wind. If we can keep our eyes on the prize, we will be restored, renewed, and refreshed in him. There is a runner's high that isn't rare when you finally reach your breakthrough, spiritually speaking. Now, here's what we're aiming for. Verse 14. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. So as much as possible, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 12, 18, so far as it depends on you, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. And don't get distracted by worldliness. Verse 15, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. That is, don't let the lack of spiritual diligence rob you of God's grace. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Don't let bitterness rob you of God's grace. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. And don't let sexual immorality or godlessness rob you of God's grace. All four of these distractions, spiritual passivity, bitterness, immorality, and godlessness, are forms of worldliness. Worldliness illustrated through the life of Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. And when you read Esau's story in Genesis, you find a man who personifies worldliness. He valued temporary lusts of the flesh more than the eternal blessings of God. He lived by sight, not faith. For today, not tomorrow. For this world, not the next. Don't have Esau syndrome. Don't trade what is best for what is expedient. The implications are eternal. The difference between what is expedient and what is best is summed up in a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Beginning in verse 18, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. The old covenant was about some place you could touch. First, the mountain of God in the desert, and later the temple, where rituals were performed. Yes, you could touch the mountain, but you'd probably die. Yes, you could hear God speaking, but it was also terrifying. It was so overwhelming that the Israelites begged Moses to talk to God without them and to cover his face with a veil so they didn't have to see the holy glow. The old covenant was about the barrier between God and man, a barrier that could be characterized by fear. There was distance. His holiness separated from our sinfulness. But that isn't true for us. I mean, yes, he is holy, and we are sinful, but Jesus has changed the very nature of our relationship with God. We look forward to a future that looks very different. So we don't look back to Mount Sinai, we look forward to Mount Zion. Verse 22. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. See, on the other hand, we have the city of joy, a city filled with every tribe and tongue who join with the multitude of angels in worship, a place where we stand as firstborn children, which is a title of dignity and rank. That's what Esau walked away from. We aren't unknown and unseen in the crowd, which would be fine by me. But even we have been given a place of honor, made possible because Jesus, our mediator, the greater, has made us perfect through his blood. There is no fear, but peace. So when what is expedient tries to distract you from what is eternal, look to our future. In verse 25, be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire. So above all, know that God is still speaking. Just as he did from Mount Sinai, he is speaking through his word. And if we are paying attention, we'll hear him speaking through the chaos happening around us. He is, as the author says, shaking things up. This reference comes from the prophet Haggai and refers to a time when God will return and fill his house with his glory. And as that time draws near, we should expect more shaking. God is trying to get the world's attention. With all of that shaking going on, getting shakier, with the mess that surrounds us in our culture, we have nothing to fear. Even as it gets messier, we have nothing to fear. Our faith exists apart from our circumstances, and our kingdom is unshakable. So be thankful and please God by running your race to win, keeping your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. As we close, I'd like to encourage you to just close your eyes for a moment and consider your race. I don't know whether you are running some tough terrain right now, or it's pretty easy going. I don't know whether you've been running to win, or stopping to smell the flowers on the side of the road. I don't know if you've been trying to escape the lessons God is trying to teach you or pressing into the struggle as you seek a way through. At the end of the day, I don't have to know. You do. And I know with absolutely no doubt in my mind that the author and perfecter of our faith is calling you to persevere no matter what your circumstances may be. Not just persevere in the you'll have to scrape me off the ground at the finish line sense of the word, but the I'll be ready for another lap sense of the word. So my next question is, what is hindering you? What is holding you back? Will you allow Jesus to breathe new life into your race as you let go of that junk so that you can reach for the prize? Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus. Thank you that even though we run our race imperfectly, that you never give up on us. That even in our sinful rebellion, and we all have those moments, you never let us go. You're just cheering us on, trying to help us become holy. Because I know the Holy Spirit well enough to know this to be true, I know that you are speaking to each one of us, and there is something that's been holding us back that we've been hanging on to. Probably lots of somethings, but there's something that you're speaking to our hearts. For some, it might be that they've never really started the race. They've just been living life on their own terms and hitting a brick wall time and again. If that's you, I want you to know that today can be the day where you get your life off and running in the right direction. All you have to do is say yes to Jesus. Yes, God, I know my way hasn't worked and I am unholy and unrighteous, and I could never run the race on my own. So thank you for the gift of life through Jesus, who paid the penalty for my sin. And now I want to run with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deciding to follow Jesus is that simple. It's just connecting your heart to heaven and saying, I want to live your way, God. And if that's you and you've said yes, hey, I want to know, because I want to encourage you. I want to be part of the cloud of witnesses who spur you on toward love and good deeds. For the rest of us, is always God. We surrender just a little bit more of our lives today. That's probably all that we can handle or all we're willing to give up, but just a little bit today. We'll get to tomorrow. Thank you that grace today will help us take this step. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's Word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.